The title of our hour together is supposed to be, What is God Looking For in a Woman? And so as I was thinking and praying about preparing for this message, I decided that the easiest and perhaps most effective way to prepare was to turn to Doug and say to him, All right, now you tell me what you're looking for in a woman. And I realized as I did this, I was opening myself up for all sorts of answers, and I sort of hid my face half-heartedly as I listened to his suggestions as to what he is looking for in a woman. But I was very, very grateful for the things that he brought to my mind. And as I studied into the scriptures, the Lord really spoke again and again to my own heart. And so as I talk to you about what God is looking for in a woman, the first person I'm speaking to is Lila Sparks. And then if you can glean anything or learn anything or share anything, then that's just going to be the overflow. Because really, this is not my message. This is Doug's message given through me to you. And I want us to turn, first of all, to 1 Peter 3. And we're going to take time to look at a few of these verses here. Because the first thing that Doug mentioned, what he believes that God is looking for in a woman, is this matter of a meek and a quiet spirit. Now, I can tell you that when I first heard this idea, I was in nurse's training at the time in San Francisco, California. And I thought, no siree, if being meek and quiet means sitting in a corner and being mousy, not me, not Lee Elliott, oh no. Or if being meek and quiet means having a smile on your face all the time, that's not my personality. And I had a real mental barrier in my mind against this idea of someone who had a meek and a quiet spirit, because it was sort of a Casper Milquetoast idea, sort of a mousy, mamby-pamby, spineless, sort of a backboneless sort of person. I thought, oh no, don't tell me this is what the Lord wants in me. And granted, the Lord had a lot of knocking off of rough edges in my own life, but I did not realize at the time what God means when he speaks about a meek and a quiet spirit. And I want us to read these verses, and I like to read to you from the Amplified New Testament, if I may. The first verse in 1 Peter 3 is talking to the wife of an unsaved husband. In like manner, you married women, be submissive to your own husbands. Subordinate yourselves as being secondary to and dependent on them, and adapt yourselves to them, so that even if any do not obey the word of God, they may be won over, not by discussion, but by the godly lives of their wives. And if you know an unsaved husband and a Christian wife, you give her this verse and have her read it and reread it and reread it and re-reread it and pray it into her life. This is God's promise to the Christian wife of an unsaved husband. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves, together with your reverence for your husband, that is, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes. This is terrific. Listen, you Christian wives. This is your attitude for your husband. To respect, to defer to, revere him, and revere means to honor, to esteem, to appreciate, to prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love and enjoy your husband. I don't know where that leaves you, but I know where that leaves me. That sort of leaves me open-mouthed and tremendously challenged. This is to be my attitude toward Doug. This is what God expects of me as a wife to my husband. And you single girls, don't you get married unless you're willing to respect, defer to, revere, honor, esteem, adore, admire, praise, and be devoted to that man. If he's not worthy of this, then he's not worthy to be married to. Don't ever forget it. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, let not yours be the merely external adorning with elaborate interweaving and knotting of the hair and wearing of jewelry or changes of clothes, but let it be the inward adorning and beauty of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is not anxious or wrought up, but is very precious in the sight of God. For it was thus that the pious women of old who hoped in God were accustomed to beautify themselves, and were submissive to their husbands, adapting themselves to them as themselves secondary and dependent upon them. It was thus that Sarah obeyed Abraham, following his guidance and acknowledging his headship over her by calling him Lord, Master, Leader, Authority. And you are now her true daughters if you do right and let nothing terrify you, not giving way to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. In the same way, you married men should live considerately with your wives, with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace, God's unmerited favor of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered and cut off. Otherwise, you cannot pray effectively. And I love this last thought, that we are heirs together as husband and wife. And in our wedding bands, we had engraved, heirs together of the grace of life. Just the two words, heirs together. And this is the verse that God has impressed upon our hearts in our marriage relationship. We are heirs together of the grace of life. But now, getting back to this matter of the meek and the quiet spirit, this is what verse 4 says, a gentle and a peaceful spirit. It doesn't mean an insincerity, but it means a gentle and a peaceful spirit. It means a poised calm, a quiet trust in God, and not, as it says here, not easily wrought up, not anxious over anything. And this is precious in the sight of God. Now, as I mentioned before, I have known many girls who had a very sweet smile on the outside. In fact, they were always smiling. And yet I have found that the girl who could smile the sweetest on the outside can have oftentimes the most stubborn and rebellious heart down underneath. And in my experience, before I was married and working with girls, and since then too, I have found over and over and over again that it's the girl who can smile the sweetest, perhaps, on the outside, who down inside has the most closed heart to the Lord. Don't be deceived by the outside appearance. And I've had girls living in my home who would, you know, just do like my children, probably throw a tantrum. But, you know, I always knew where they stood. And I always knew whether their heart was closed or open to the Lord. And I'd 10 times rather have a girl just be herself and express what's on her heart than to be smiling on the outside and everything wrong on the inside. And this matter of a meek and a quiet spirit, I believe, involves an openness of heart as well as a gentle and a peaceful spirit, a poised calm, trusting in God. Now, I think it means three things, basically. First of all, it means submission to God. Submission to God. Now, Doug touched on this morning in his message on commitment. But we cannot be those who have a meek and a quiet spirit unless our hearts are basically submitted to God. And to me, one of the thrilling things is verse 6 is the fact that this, in fact, verse 5 points it out, this was the characteristic of these holy women of old. They hoped, or as the King James puts it, they trusted in God. This was the thing that stood out about their lives. Their trust was in God. They were submitted to the will of God. And I would like to ask you today, is every area of your life submitted to God? Is your husband submitted to God? And some of you who don't have husbands, who wish you did have husbands, is that matter submitted to God? Are your children submitted to God? Have you really, in a definite act of prayer, given every one of your children back to God? And I think one of the greatest burdens that ever was rolled from my shoulders was the time when I said to the Lord, they're not mine, they're yours. These children are yours. You bear the ultimate responsibility, God. I will be used, I will be in your hand, willing to do whatever you want me to do, but they are not my final responsibility, they're yours. And I could almost just feel myself brushing my hands together, because Satan had shackled me, not with the responsibility, but with the burden. And the burden that I carried was a false burden that I had imposed upon myself, and it was not his burden. And I know of nothing that can weight us down as mothers than our children. But they're to be given back to God. Here they are. They're yours. And you must bear the final responsibility. I'll do anything you want me to do by your grace that you enable me to do, but they're your ultimate responsibility, not mine. I will not bear the yoke alone. What about your job? You single girls, is your job really submitted to God? What about your paycheck? Is your paycheck, or is your husband's paycheck, really submitted to God? Or do you have aspirations upon your husband's paycheck, spoken or unspoken? What about your car? It's a silly thing, isn't it? You single girls, many of you have a car. Is it really submitted to God? Has it ever been tested whether or not it's truly given over to the Lord? What about your privacy? I think this is one of the things I clutch mostly to my bosom, my privacy. You know, it's like Grand Central Station in our house, usually. And I can remember sitting there feeding my baby and my son dragging in all the neighbor boys, you know. Come on in and see my baby brother. I said, please. They can see him in just a few minutes. Privacy over the littlest things. Or having to share, as I mentioned last night, having to share Doug with all of the people. I went through a time when Doug's assistant, a young single fellow, was living in our home. And whenever Doug would come home from a trip, they'd sit at the table, the dinner table, at this end. The children scattered somewhere here. My husband's secretary somewhere here. The people who live with us around here. And me at the other end. And I could see him way down the other end of the table. And what would he do the whole mealtime but talk to Jerry? And I got so I almost resented Jerry. Because I felt that when my husband came home, he talked more to Jerry than he talked to me. And I found myself battling this matter of privacy. I want to sort of snatch him by the collar, you know, and take him off to our room where we could be alone. But is this matter of privacy? And you single girls face this too. Being asked to share your room with someone else, or pile in two or three extra beds. Are you wise? Are you willing to share the privacy of your home in hospitality, in other things? We'll talk about that in a minute. What about your plans, your time? What about your interruptions? Are your interruptions submitted to God? I think life would be so easy if there weren't so many interruptions. I've this often mumbled at the Lord and grumbled at him because of all the interruptions. And I've often thought, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if things just went so smoothly? But that's not really life, is it? Because our circumstances do not make us, they display us for what we really are. And our circumstances show us, when the interruptions come, what basically, our heart of hearts, what we are really like. And that's where this matter of a meek and a quiet spirit comes in, a gentle and a peaceable spirit. Do we take the interruptions and the demands upon our lives, do we take them graciously? Do we take them calmly and trusting in God? Is every area of our life committed and submitted to God? And then I believe this also means submission to our husbands. And we won't take a great deal of time on this, but you cannot help but be struck by this as you read these first verses. Because in the King James, it says that the holy women of old trusted in God and obeyed their husbands. They trusted in God first, and then they submitted themselves to their husbands. They adapted themselves, the Amplified says, as secondary and dependent upon their husbands. You cannot be submitted to your husband and in right relationship to him unless you are first of all submitted to God. Until your life and every part of your life and every department of your life is submitted to God, you cannot be in submission to your husband. And I say to you that one of the greatest joys that we so often miss is pulling and tugging against this wonderful truth that God has put in his word for us, that our lives are to be lived in submission to our husbands. This is a blessed relationship, and it's a priceless privilege if we are willing to see it from God's point of view. And you know, Sarah was not perfect. It's not pointing out here that Sarah was perfect. She laughed. Remember in the occasion of the prophecy of the birth of Isaac, she laughed at God, really. But when God records of her life and testifies of her life here, he doesn't look at her perfections or imperfections. He looks at her heart attitude. And though she may have had a moment of laughing and of doubt, yet basically the overall pattern of her life was one of trusting God implicitly with every part of her life. And then could she really be in submission to her own husband? And I would say to you, if you feel that it's difficult, if you find that it seems unreasonable, or if you think that there's some area of your husband's life that's not quite what it's supposed to be, then I know of no greater counsel from the Word of God than just to bring it to the Lord in prayer. It's not our job to nag, and it's not our job to complain, and it's not our job to do the work in their hearts. God will do it as we bring these needs faithfully to the Lord in prayer. And I know so often I am tempted to say little things, you know, get my little punch in here and my little suggestion in there. And have you ever sat in a message and sort of hoped that your husband was getting the point? Did you sit there this morning and think that? As Jim Wright was speaking? Oh, we are, our hearts are so deceitful, aren't they? And yet we miss the thing perhaps that God is trying to say to us. But if you have something on your heart, take it to the Lord in prayer, because God, I'm sure, has something much more on his heart for you, even perhaps more than you have on your heart for your husband. Don't nag, pray. And then I think the third thing is that this submission, this quiet, this gentle and peaceful spirit, means that we are submitted to our circumstances. Several years ago, a girl was talking to me about how unfair she felt God was in her life. She said, it's the people. She said, now I don't mind. If God would say to me, now you do this, I'd be willing to do whatever the Lord wanted me to do. But she said, it's these people who get in my way. And I said to her very lovingly, you know, these people are put there by God. And Hudson Taylor said that there is only one circumstance in the life of a Christian, and that is God. God is the only circumstance of our lives. Everything that comes into our lives is brought there or is permitted to come into our lives by a sovereign God. And the people who get in your way, believe it or not, are there because God let them be there. And it's no accident. No happenstance. That doorbell that just rang just didn't happen by accident. The person who telephones you it's not an accident. The person who comes to your home and visits you, they weren't sent there by chance. Every circumstance of our lives is ordered by God. And they are sent not to make us, but to display us and to show us what we are really like. Are we submitted to these circumstances? Just coming to Oklahoma City, we had a very, very vivid experience of this. we had gotten a late start in leaving. We were up in Guymon, and we were leaving from Guymon to come to down here. And we had everything planned, and the day was to go very smoothly and so forth. And we got down to Woodward, and the car, just before we got to Woodward, the car started acting up. Here it is, a brand new car, only about 3 months old, and it's having problems. This seems so unfair. Yes, it's unfair, but not in God's economy. So we drove into the next town, which was Woodward, and got it all fixed and drove on our way for about 10 miles. And the same thing occurred, and we had to go all the way back in this pouring rainstorm, lightning and thunder, and the baby was fussing, and the children were getting tired, and I thought, oh, Lord, there's something is wrong. Why do we have to go all the way back to get this car fixed? And we just had it fixed. And immediately came to my mind Romans 8:37. In all these things, in all these circumstances, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What sort of circumstances is Paul talking about? If you read verse 35, you see that there were afflictions and persecutions and distresses and necessities and all sorts of dire things. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Not after everything has subsided and the storm is over. Not after the test of our faith is passed. Not before the tests come, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And it just struck me so forcibly, God is interested in my reaction and my attitude and the action and the reaction of my heart that I convey to my four children. And I could either have a peaceful and a quiet spirit, or I could be anxious, as it says here, anxious or wrought up, and convey and communicate this to four little already fussing and already tired children. And I thought, Lord, I'm sure that you must be preparing me for my message on Saturday. All right, I get the point. But in all these things, in our circumstances, God says we are more than conquerors. Not just victorious, but more than conquerors. Are you more than a conqueror over your circumstances? Or are you just existing day by day and day by day? Are you satisfied with your job? At school, in your home, with your circumstances. If you are not satisfied, Paul said, I am content. I have found it to be content in whatever state I am. Whether he says, I know both how to abound and how to be abased. I know how to be full and how to be hungry. And this is the truth of Philippians 4. It's found in verses 11 and 12. And I say to you, we as women must know what it is to be satisfied and to be content in our circumstances. They are ordered of God. And I can remember talking to girls who have fled from one job to the next, one set of circumstances to the other. And I have said to this Dutch girl and this Swiss girl, you will never find the joy or the peace or whatever you're looking for by flitting from one job to the next, or one room to the next, or one set of circumstances to the next. Because only as Jesus Christ is your complete satisfaction will you find whatever it is that your unrestful soul is looking for. Our circumstances submitted to God. And as a result of this, there will be this gentle and peaceful spirit. And I know this is, we cannot underscore it enough, because we communicate this spirit. We communicate this attitude of our lives to those around us. To our husband, to our children, to our roommates, to our friends, to the people that we work with. And it is the communication of our lives, that of a meek and a quiet spirit. A calm, poised trust in a living God who is utterly faithful and utterly reliable. And as I remember hearing Doug say to me yesterday, no, excuse me, it was a few days ago, he said, I was fussing about something, you know, just occasionally we all fuss, and he said to me, you know, the Lord has never failed you yet. What are you fussing about? And I thought, all right, I know he's never failed me yet. He's never failed you yet. Don't worry, he's never failed you yet. And while I'm thinking, I can't help but share with you from the Amplified, Hebrews 13:5. Let your character or your moral disposition be free from love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down. Relax my hold on you? Assuredly not. Isn't that tremendous? Three times he says, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down or leave you helpless, nor forsake you. I will not relax my hold upon you. Assuredly not. And I tell you today that I can only say that God has never failed. I have failed, many times, but God will not fail. And this is the thing that gives to us the meek and the quiet spirit, is the confidence, he shall not fail, for he is God. Some of you may know that song. And then I think the second thing, we'll go on to another thing that God, I believe, is looking for in a woman. And this is the matter of love. I believe that one of the greatest qualities that God is looking for in us as women is love. God's kind of love. And to me, these last 4.5 years in Europe, God has been impressing upon my soul the need of his kind of love. And his kind of love is selfless and gives. And I think if any word stands out to me as characterizing love, it's the word give. Give. Love gives. Love gives of itself, of its energy, of its strength, physical strength, spiritual strength, of its time, of its privacy. It goes right back to the same thing I was talking to you about before. Love gives. And I think that a woman is called upon to give of herself in greater ways than a man is called upon. We see this true in our relationship to our husbands, and I'll just share with you why. It's 1 Corinthians 7:5. You are called upon by God to give yourself to your husband. Don't ever forget it. In many, 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 many ways, in prayer, in upholding them, in building God confidence in them, in a physical way, in every way, God has given you to give yourself, and it's the wife who is to give herself to her husband. And then to your children. My, I think that the Lord really smote my heart just several weeks ago when I either read or heard someone say, it's not so much what I can get out of my children, but it's what I can give to my children that really counts. And I have found myself saying to my children, now you must go and tidy up your toys, and you must tidy up your bed, and you must fold up your clothes. Now, why am I doing all this? There could be two motives. One is so that I have less work to do, and the other is to build habits of tidiness and neatness in their lives. And I confess to you that my first motive sometimes far overshadows my second motive. And in all my nagging of my children, and I'm sure I nag, I'm positive that a lot of the percentage is dictated because of my wanting to save myself some expense of time or energy or something. You know, I thought, I'll be so glad when they can all tie their shoes, go to the bathroom by themselves, feed themselves, wash their faces, clean their ears, shampoo their hair, you know. Well, I really, if I look at it from Leela's point of view, yes. But if I look at it from God's point of view, through my life, no. And God really spoke to my heart, Leela, it's not what you can get your children to do for you to make your life easier, but your life is to be given to those children. I've given them to you, and you're to give yourself to them. The ultimate responsibility is mine, yes, God says, but you're to give yourself to these children. And so this morning, while I was having my quiet time, my 4-year-old came in with her little book of bedtime stories, and what did she want me to do? Read bedtime stories to her in the morning. Well, what are you going to do? I said, well, you just wait until I finish, and then Mother will read you this bedtime story. So we got about halfway through the book, and number two came in. And she'd missed the front of the book. And we wanted to go back and read the front of the book because we missed the front stories. What do? You finish the book and you read the front of the stories again. And everything within me didn't want to do this. I needed to get ready to come down into this meeting. But God says that we're to give ourselves. Love gives. I can say to my children, I love you. And you know, my five-year-old can somehow really get to me. Sometimes when I'm tucking her in bed at night, she'll look up at me and she'll say, I adore you and I love you more than you do me. And I used to quickly say, oh no, I love you much more than you do me. And then I got to thinking, do I really love her more than, does she really love me more than I love her? And one day I found myself not being able to say it so dogmatically. Because I thought to myself, can I really say this, that I love her more than she loves me? And again, I was brought back to the fact, my love is expressed not in what I say, but in my willingness to give of myself. And it is not easy. Everything within our human body rebels against it because it takes energy. And I think if I've ever rebelled at anything, I've always said to the Lord, oh, I'm so tired of being tired, Lord. I asked Ruth Graham in Switzerland about a few years ago if she ever got tired, and she said, I'm not tired, I'm exhausted. And I thought, well, what a comfort to know that other mothers get tired too. And yet, God's word is so full of promises that he gives strength, he renews our strength, so that we can mount up with wings as eagles. Oh my, I think I've memorized about every verse I can find on strength. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, my. And I know this is really true. But love gives. Now, what about you single girls? Love still gives. Love gives to others. Love seeks to give ourselves and share ourselves. And sometimes the most difficult people to love are the unlovely. Isn't it true? The person that to us, on a human personality basis, we are not attracted to this person. We would not choose them as a friend, but by God's grace and will, we're thrust together in Christian fellowship. And God sends this person across your path to help. I can remember this Dutch girl who came to me asking for spiritual help, and I thought, oh, there is nothing that would attract the two of us together. Just nothing in a human bond at all. So I thought, well, I'm too busy. I've got four children. I don't have any time. I've got a husband and four children, no time to help this person. So I said to Doug, hoping that he would agree with me, I really don't have time to help this girl, do I? And he said, no, you don't. You know. Well, she was persistent, and I'm so thankful for persistent people. And she sort of camped on my doorstep until I was willing to give her the time that she needed. And the Lord showed me, Leela, it's not just the people that you like to like, but people that I send across your path who may be unlovely, and yet God, by his Spirit, according to Romans 5:5, is able to shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And God did a real work in my heart of giving me a love for this girl and an ability and knowledge of the Word to help her in her problems. I've never counseled a more difficult situation in my life, and yet God has been faithfully at work in her life. And I believe he's going to bring her to great victory in himself. But do you have this sort of experience? You may be working with someone who's very unlovely. You may live with someone whom you find difficult to love, but God says that not only will he give you the love, but he will work out this love in a practical way. And may I say, love is not an emotion. Love is an act of obedience. Love is not a feeling that you get all funny down inside. Love is an act of obedience. Because my Bible tells me in John 14:21, if you say that you love the Lord, you'd better obey his word and prove it. Because Jesus said, if you do not have my commandments, if you don't even know what's written in this book, and if you don't obey what's written in this book, you might as well just save your breath. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me.
Love is an act of obedience. Love gives. God so loved the world that he gave. How do you know that God loves you? Because he gave his dearest possession to die on Calvary's cross for you. How do you know when someone loves you or not? Because they're willing to give of themselves, of their time, of their energy, of their strength, finances, hospitality, whatever it is, they give of themselves to prove this love. I think one of the greatest tests of love, human love, that I have seen in a long time was an experience we had just recently in Colorado Springs. We have some friends who have 5 children, ages 11 to 7 months. They had the courage, if you can imagine, to write and invite us with our 4 children to come and live in their home. And we were in their home in Colorado Springs these last 5 weeks as their guests. And I thought, this is supernatural love. If you can imagine, 9 children and 3 adults all the time and sometimes 4 adults in one little house, and not an exceedingly large house. But the Lord had just placed it upon Barbara's heart to have us in their home, and so there we were. And I'll tell you, I learned far more than anyone else in the whole house through those experiences. And yet, this is love. Love is not in word and in tongue. 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And the practical giving. And now here we are in Oklahoma City, and the Huffs had the courage to invite the Sparks with all their children to live with them. This is God's love. Not only to say I love you, but to put this love into a practice, into action. You may find someone who needs maybe just your time, someone who maybe needs a cake baked or a card written or a letter or a box of flowers or a box of candy or a bouquet of flowers. Someone might need something. Love gives. And I have been so deeply challenged that it's not enough to love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And God calls upon us to give of ourselves, and to give in hospitality. And I might just say a word about this matter of hospitality. In 1 Peter 4:9 it says, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." And I must confess that I wrote, in the early days of being hospitable, I wrote so many Bible study applications on this matter before the Lord really got through to my heart. Now, I liked the times when we knew when people were coming and we'd invited them to come and spend the time in our house, but it was the unexpected hospitality that I wasn't so keen on. You know, when Doug would telephone at the last minute and say, "Can I bring so-and-so home for dinner?" Or someone would knock at the door, and there they would be, all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and there we were sitting down to the dinner table, and could we make the food go around? Oh, and as I said, I wrote so many Bible study applications on this matter of hospitality. Use hospitality. Practice hospitality, the Amplified says, without complaining. Do it ungrudgingly, cordially, and graciously, but as representing him. Don't you like that? Remember that when you are using your home for hospitality, you may only have one room. Some of you girls may live in just one room. I have seen wonderful examples of hospitality with a girl who only has a 4x4 room. Doesn't require a house, not a mansion. You can even do it in a trailer house. Hospitality without grudging, as representing him. And I've been in homes where I felt they were putting up with this, and you can't blame some people, you know, after you have 4 children. You're not welcome very many places. But even before we had 4 children, I've been in homes where I'm sure they put up with this. And haven't you been in homes where you're sure it was the husband's idea that you were invited and not the wife's idea? And you could hardly wait to get to the door. Ooh, I think this is the hardest. I'd rather that the wife invited us, not the husband. I've been in those situations too. But hospitality, whether it be a room or a castle, I believe that we as women are uniquely called to a ministry of hospitality. Gracious, cordial, without complaining, but as representing him. A ministry of hospitality. And it may only be baked beans. Doesn't have to be a feast. Because it's a spirit that people come to gain. They don't care what you feed them, I really don't think. There may be a few gluttons that come by, but usually people don't care what they have to eat. Because it's the spirit and the atmosphere that really is the thing that counts. And even with people who are not Christians. What a ministry of hospitality. And here's where love must permeate. And it's awfully hard to dust up the manners and dust up the children and dust up the hospitality if it's not being practiced, isn't it? Have you ever had the feeling, well, if we can just last for a couple hours, they'll never know. People can see through us so fast. It takes 5 minutes. And, you know, just to be yourselves. That's why people come to your home, just to see you as you are, your children as they are. Don't ever be apologetic for your children, mothers. Don't ever be apologetic for your children. God had to deal with me on this score. Love them. That's your job, loving them and being confident and standing by them. And don't worry about what the people think. You're raising the children to please God and not to please people. All right, the next thing I believe that a woman, that God is looking for in a woman is this matter of prayer. Prayer. Doug said to me, I believe that this is the greatest ministry that a woman is called upon to have. Ministry. And I say to you that I so often fail. But I am convicted and I am convinced by the Word of God that you and I are given the privilege of prayer. Ruth Graham, again, Billy's wife, was a tremendous help to me on this because she used to speak about praying on the hoof. Praying on the hoof. And what she meant was that she prayed as she worked. She prayed as she did her housework. She prayed as she worked in the kitchen. She prayed as she washed dishes. She prayed as she did everything. And she learned that God was not insulted if her fellowship with him in prayer was interrupted. This released something in my heart that was like a weight rolling from my brow. To realize that God is not insulted if my children interrupt my prayer time with him. People come in my home, we sit down and talk, and my children keep coming in and out all the time, it seems. And I'm not embarrassed or reluctant to stop a moment and say, excuse me, and take care of this and go back to my conversation. And when I could come to the place of realizing that God was not insulted when my children interrupted my prayer time, what a difference. What a difference. Because we can, as Ruth Graham so often said, pray on the hoof. Now, I believe that this is one of the things that's so often necessary with the young mother and wife, because her time is limited. And I'm thinking now not just so much of the prayer for our own lives, our own needs, but I'm thinking now of a wider ministry of prayer that I believe that God has called upon us as women. But before I do, let me read to you Philippians 4, 6, and 7 in the Amplified. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? Any anxiety about anything. But in every circumstance and in everything by prayer and petition, definite requests, that's what petition is, definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God, and God's peace be yours, that tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. That's the first part of peace. A tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so, fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is, that peace that transcends all understanding shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Think of that. Because of this basic relationship that you and I have with Jesus Christ, this is the first step of peace. And then because we have peace with God through Christ, we have nothing to fear from God, and we are content with our earthly lot of whatever sort it is.
that peace, which transcends all human understanding, shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you experience this in your lives? This is what it means, the peace of God that passes all understanding. This is the peace that he's speaking about, and it does not come unless we, in every circumstance and in everything, not having any anxiety about anything, take everything in definite request to God in prayer. This is what God says is the prerequisite for this kind of peace. And I believe that as we pray and learn to bring everything to God in prayer, this peace will be ours. So many times it's the reverse. You know, why pray when you can worry? But I say to you, why worry when you can pray? And if you find yourself worrying, you just call a halt to that little process of your mind pattern and say, halt, wait a minute. That's not what the scripture says. Don't worry about anything. You know, in our minds, we have things categorized. This is the worry classification, and this is the not worry classification. All things spiritual will worry, will not worry about, but all things pertaining to the everyday things of life, well, we might have to add just a tiny bit of worry mixed in there. Oh, no, nothing. I don't care what department of your life it has to do with, not worrying about anything, but in everything, committing it to God in prayer. A friend of mine, ours in Sweden, had said to someone, well, some of these things that you pray about are so trivial and so small. And this other friend looked at him and said, in God's sight, is there anything that's not trivial? The biggest thing with you is a triviality with God. Is there anything with God that's not trivial? And whatever we take to him, how big or how small in our eyes, it's a triviality with God. It's a small thing. And he asks us and he begs us to bring it to him in prayer. Are we praying for our husbands? We've spoken of this before, but I would just underscore it again. Are we really being intercessors for our husbands? That they be kept from temptation. You wives whose husbands are gone a lot, do you undergird them in prayer that they be kept from temptation? Pride, money, and women. I've heard this repeated. These are the three things that Satan will get at your husbands on. And you guard him in prayer by the blood of Christ that he be protected from these things. And then what about for our children? Do we really undergird them in prayer? And then what about for others around us? Are we praying for other girls? And I know this, that the degree to which we pray for other girls is determining whether or not we really have a love and an interest in that girl. God brings across each of our paths girls that he has on his heart for us to help. I believe this with all my heart. It may be a neighbor. It may be a friend. It may be through a letter. It may be a sister. It may be a cousin. It may be someone. It could be anybody. But God is constantly leading us across the path of girls whom I believe he would have us to help in some way through his word, to build into their lives something that God has shared with us. Are we really praying for them? Do we invest in their lives through prayer? And I have learned, and some of you I'm sure have learned too, to use many times that would otherwise be wasted to pray. To pray as I iron. To pray as I wash dishes. I just have my little prayer list, and I cannot live without my prayer list. Why? Because this precious list of names of people are not just lists, but these people represent to me souls that God has laid on my heart that I am responsible to pray for. And I and myself would never be faithful to pray for them unless I had their names written down. And just the other day I learned of two thrilling answers to prayer. For the last 4.5 years, since we were in Oklahoma City the last time, there were two specific requests that I had brought before the Lord. I knew that in this case, one with a particular situation with a husband, and the other with a friend, that I knew that there was a need.
And as I came to these people's names on my prayer list, this burden came back again and again and again and again. And since I've been in Oklahoma City this time, I have found out that God has answered both of those requests. And the people who are sitting here in this room, and neither one of them know who I'm talking about, I'm sure. But it is thrilling to me to know that God lays upon our hearts certain ones. And we may have to pray for ages. We may never see the answer. And yet God calls us as women to a ministry of intercessory prayer. And if your little world is only this little city where you live, or the state, and it's not expanded out, then I pray that God will give you an enlarged vision, and that you'll never be satisfied until your prayers take you around the world. It may take you 80 days to get around it. It takes me 3 weeks to get around the world in my prayer pages. But it's the most glorious time, I'm sure, that I spend in fellowship with the Lord in remembering and bringing before the Lord these who are dear to our hearts. And not just anybody that comes along and says, will you pray for me? Because I never promise unless I'm mighty sure I'm going to be faithful. But those who represent to us, and to me particularly, my prayer responsibility around the world in prayer. Is your prayer life growing? Is it stretching out? Is your heart being stretched out to the regions beyond? And I say to you, you may feel that your prayers are so feeble, but isn't it wonderful? Because God does not hear your prayers because of how nicely you pray, or how you feel before you pray, or how you feel while you pray, or how you feel after your prayer. He answers your prayer because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. And if you read Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, you find that you have only one access through prayer, and that is the blood of Christ. And it has nothing to do with how you feel. It has only to do with whether or not you come and say, Lord, here I am on the merit of Jesus Christ, and because his blood was shed on Calvary, and I'm bringing to you these that are on my heart. And it doesn't matter what your words are, what your phrases are or are not, this is the only authority that you have of prayer. And when this got to me, when this got into my heart, I thought, oh, how thankful I am that it doesn't matter how I feel. Because I've heard people say, oh, I had such a wonderful time in prayer. And I thought, what's wrong with me? I didn't feel anything very different. And then the Lord said, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how, whether you feel you got through or not through. I don't know what you're getting through. But you come in the blood of Christ, and you have only one entrance password, and that's the blood of Christ. And phrases and phraseology and terminology and feelings have nothing to do with it. It's the authority of the Word of God. There's that man again, always telling me I should shut up and be quiet. One last thing. One quality. One more quality. There are many others, but I believe that God is looking in us for a woman of one book. And when I say a woman of one book, I do not mean as someone misquoted me several years ago as saying the King James Version of the Bible. So she went home and threw away all her other versions. Please don't do that. When I say a woman of one book, I mean a woman of the Bible. In any translation or version, if you read Greek and Hebrew, that's just fine. Doesn't matter. Whatever translation you have. But I mean the Bible when I say one book. I knew of a girl at this conference, at one conference in Germany. And when I thought, well, this dear girl, so dedicated to the Lord, so yielded to the Lord, just desirous of having her life be all that God wanted to be. And you know what I found her problem was? I had never run across this before. She was addicted to magazines and books. She could not read leave the Reader's Digest condensations alone. She had every book out of the library. Her husband just rotated the books for her. And this was keeping her from the Word of God. It was completely out of balance. I've never seen such a case in my life, I don't think. But I know other girls who can't pick up this book until they've at least had a look at the Ladies' Home Journal. Or maybe yours is the Reader's Digest, or Time Magazine is the one that threatens me. Here I am, faced with this nice Time Magazine, and there's my Bible, and the kids have been screaming, and it's been a terrible day. Which one am I going to pick up first?
I wish I could say that it was always the Bible, but it's not. But I know the battle, and I know the struggle, and I know that God desires of us that we might be women of His Word. And if you look at Proverbs 31:30, a verse that you're familiar with, I'm sure, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. What is it to fear the Lord? How do we come to know this reverential awe of God? And to cross-reference this thought, you have to go back to the second chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. And I believe here is the answer, where he speaks about lifting up your voice for understanding, crying after knowledge. And then it speaks about digging as for hid treasures. Digging into this book as for hid treasures. Seek her as silver. Search for her as for hid treasures. And then in verse 5 it says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And God in these last years has been speaking to my heart about digging deeper and deeper and deeper. It's so easy for us who perhaps have either known the Bible through Sunday school or have read it or have heard it preached, all these things. It becomes just, oh yes, I know that. But my Bible says that if we are to know God and to fear Him, and this is the one who's to be praised, this is the woman who's to be praised, we are to dig and to cry that He might reveal Himself through this wonderful book. And I believe that our roots need to go deeper and deeper and deeper into this Word of God, that it might rule and govern our behavior, our thoughts, our actions, and our reactions. And I tell you, it doesn't get to your reactions until it's gotten into the very innermost parts of our being. And it's not a matter of head knowledge, but it's a matter of heart application. I know people who know far more about the Bible in their heads than they are living and applying in their lives. And I know that starting right here and going down through many, many people's lives, God has had to do a work in my life to show me that it's not what you know, it's what you're living, it's what you're applying to your daily circumstance. And God wants us to be a woman of one book, that this book might be just deeply moving and motivating our lives. And as I shared with some of you last night who were here for the opening meeting, so oftentimes I have come back again to what God has taught me through His Word, and if it were not for this, the promises and the comforts of this book, I would not be standing here today. And I read in the Berkeley Version last night from Psalm 94, that when all things crowd, when cares crowd into my life, thy consolations cheer my soul. And it's His Word. Unless the Lord and His Word had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. And yet it was that verse of Scripture hidden away and yet plucked out by the Holy Spirit at the right time, at the right moment, applied to a given situation. And I would say to you, I sense again and again in my own life that there are yet depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, that I know nothing about. And the joy to me is that after studying this Bible for so many years, I come back again to it and I find that it's fresh and it's new. And there's something very personal written just for Leland. And in Romans 11:33, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Shall we pray? Our Father, we think very much of Paul today as he stood before You and said, who is sufficient for these things? We are not, and yet Jesus Christ is our sufficiency. He is our life, and He is the one living in us who we would turn to today and ask that He might control our lives by His Spirit. And Father, as we consider what these things are that You are looking for in our lives, we ask that we might be yielded to Your working, and that we might recognize our imperfections, and that we might be but channels, only channels for Your blessing. And we pray that every girl here, every woman here, might realize
that you are the one who is able to do far more than we can even ask or think today, but that is a process of growing in grace, and that it is a day by day coming to know you. Make us a woman of one book. Make us a woman of prayer. Make us a woman with a meek and a quiet spirit. And make us a woman of love for your glory. In Jesus' name.